Lord, we thank you for the great truth of that song, that you are a great and glorious King. May we delight to bow in your presence and offer you praise. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The writer of the biblical book, 1 Kings, uses seven verses to describe two bronze pillars that Solomon was to construct to stand at the entrance of the temple in Jerusalem. Each of these pillars was to be 27 feet high, 18 feet in circumference. They would each have capitals of cast bronze over 7 feet high at the top, with a latticework of chains and rows of pomegranates. And these pillars were even given names. The one in the south, he was to name Jachin, and the one to the north, Boaz. The divine architect no doubt wanted to impress the worshipers with the majesty of the sacred temple that they were about to enter. Now, as I mentioned last week, many students of the Bible have suggested that Psalms 1 and 2 function like those two pillars. They stand as at the entrance of the biblical collection of the 150 poetic writings known as the Book of the Psalms or the Psalter. And they introduce the reader to the great themes that they are about to explore as they enter into these sacred writings. And so I'm devoting the first 2 weeks of this year to an exposition of these two opening psalms as a way to encourage us all to dig deeper into the Psalter as a rich resource for our spiritual growth. So as we saw last week, Psalm 1 affirms the fundamental conviction that God blesses the righteous and he curses the wicked. Now, this truth is foundational. For you see, it affirms that the God of the Bible is a moral God. He is a holy God. He is a God who establishes and who ultimately judges what is good and what is evil in the world that he has made. We live in a moral universe, a universe in which what is right in the sight of God is rewarded. And when God, whatever God declares to be good, is good for us. And so Psalm 1 declares that the good life is a godly life. And this needs to be affirmed. This needs to be believed. For we read in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So Psalm 1 sets forth this fundamental article of faith, one that we must hold firm in great conviction. Because there will be times when what we see and what we experience in life will call this truth into question. And we see that very questioning quite often in the Psalms themselves. The righteous do not always get their reward. But if this truth is denied, if God is not good, if his ways are not good for us, then we're lost at sea. We have no North Star to guide us. We have no objective standard by which to assess how we are meant to live. We become captive to our own desires and nothing more. And in fact, our whole society devolves into a chaotic struggle for power, with every person doing what is right in their own eyes. So Psalm 1 declares that the blessing of God falls on those who delight in his law and who walk in the wisdom of his ways. Whatever they do prospers. So now we turn to Psalm 2, and here we move from the theme of wisdom to one of authority. The Lord is presented as the great King. He is, as verse 2 declares, the one enthroned in heaven. God is King. He reigns over his creation. And this is another one of those fundamental biblical affirmations. The Lord rules over all. He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the cosmos. And in a sense, how can we conceive of him in any other way? And God's kingship is affirmed throughout the Psalms. Psalm 10, verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Psalm 47, 2, the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. Psalm 95, 3, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Psalm 99, verses 1 and 3, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. In Psalm 145, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. God reigns. He reigns from his throne in heaven. But when he created the world, this same God appointed those first human beings, Adam and Eve, as his image, to exercise his rule over his good world as his representative. But we read in Scripture, they failed in that role. They rebelled against God's good rule in their lives, and chaos and violence reigned instead. And then as a part of the unfolding of God's redeeming purpose, the Lord chose to exercise his rule in the world through his people Israel. He gave them his law. They were to be a royal priesthood displaying God's rule to the nations. And the Lord would reign from the temple in Jerusalem, from Mount Zion. But the people of Israel were a rebellious people. They rejected God as their king, and they asked for a human king instead. And the Lord granted their request. But then the Lord made a covenant with the king of Israel, with King David. And the kingship of God was closely identified with David and his offspring, the earthly king in Israel. The Davidic king was God's anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah, in Greek, the Christ. It seems to follow naturally that the entire cosmos should be included in the scope of the kingdom of God, but the odd thing is it isn't. The kingdom of God is not coextensive with the world. God reigns, he rules, but God's kingdom on earth is found only where his rule is accepted and obeyed. And whereas Psalm 1 assumes that some people will not submit to God, referred to the wicked, the sinners, the mockers, now in Psalm 2, that category of rebellion is broadened and expanded. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers bind together. They bound together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So Israel's role, the role of the Davidic king, was to extend the rule of God to the whole world. But our psalm declares that the nations, represented by their kings and rulers, they are in rebellion against the Lord. They conspire. They are stirred up. They are enraged at the divine king and his earthly representative. They form an unholy alliance against him. Instead of trusting in the goodness and wisdom of God's rule, they see it as an oppressive captivity, nothing but chains and shackles to be broken and cast off. The nations in rebellion. It's a typical picture, for it's characteristic of fallen humanity. For we too, by our nature, are a part of that rebellion against the rule of God. But what folly it is, this rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Why, the psalmist asks, why do the nations conspire, the peoples plot in vain? Why would anyone resist God's good rule? Do you really think your rebellion can be successful? Do you think it will result in flourishing? No, it is in vain, we read. It's empty, it's worthless, it's fruitless. And in fact, all human sin is that way, isn't it? It's always foolish. Our human sin leads to heartache, and it leads to loneliness, for sin ultimately separates us. It separates us from one another, and it separates us from the God who created us. But the nations and the peoples have entered into the madness of rebellion against God. And by having this psalm follow Psalm 1, we as readers are relieved of any naive notion that living a godly life will always be smooth sailing, a walk in the park. No, for there will be those who oppose God and his anointed king, and that opposition will surely affect us. And that opposition is a major theme in the Psalms. The word enemy or enemies occurs almost 100 times in the Psalms. In Psalm 17, David prays for deliverance from the wicked who are out to destroy me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. That beloved Psalm 23 refers to the good shepherd who prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Psalm 25:19, see how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. And I could go on and on. Enemies pop up everywhere. It's almost like you're playing Call of Duty on Xbox. Now, sometimes David prays for deliverance from his enemies. Sometimes he praises God for that deliverance. But it's clear, David the king, the man after God's own heart, he encounters fierce opposition. In fact, that opposition finds its most heartbreaking form in the very next psalm, Psalm 3. Psalm 3 has a heading, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And this refers, of course, to that coup in which Absalom tries to take the throne away from his own father. And that psalm begins, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. Yes, the Lord and his anointed king will be opposed. The kings of the earth rise up. The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And so Psalm 2 affirms that God's king and God's people encounter opposition in this world. So should we be surprised when the world is hostile toward Christians? Well, we shouldn't be. For this psalm depicts the reality of a fallen world, a world which has turned its back on its creator. And look at the way Jesus was treated. Should we expect any better? And we must take this into account when we try to imagine the prosperity of the righteous that Psalm 1 promises us. But as we get back to this psalm, we see that though it affirms that God's people will be opposed, it also affirms that God's purposes will prevail. So how does the Lord respond to these plots of the nations, to these rebels against his authority? Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He laughs. This great rebellion of the nations, it is a joke to him. I'm reminded of the time President Reagan sent the U.S. Marines to invade the Caribbean island of Grenada. It was hardly a fair fight. Let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles, they say. But the Lord, he scoffs at them. Who do they think they are, these petty potentates? They're nothing. They are nothing compared to the creator of the universe, the one who sets the stars in place. There is no question about who will have the last word. And we see the same thing in Psalm 37. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. Their day is coming. Martin Luther King once said that the arc of history bends toward justice. Now, I don't know if it necessarily bends that way, but I know that it will end that way. For the Lord God himself will see that it does. We don't know when that day will be, but God does, and we must believe that it will come, for the Lord knows their day is coming. So Psalm 2, verse 5, the Lord rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. These are the ultimate realities. And the Lord says in verse 6, I, and the word here is emphatic, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, as if to say, and what are you going to do about it? You see, the Lord had made a covenant promise with King David. After David had declared his desire to build a house, that is a temple for the Lord. Well, the Lord turned the tables. The Lord declared that he would make a house, that is a royal dynasty, for David. And so in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord said to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And the Lord said to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is the purpose of God, to install an earthly king to mediate his good and just rule among the nations, and nothing will be able to overcome it. Despite all opposition, God's purpose will prevail. And to think otherwise is just laughable. This covenant promise is then picked up by David himself in our psalm. Psalm 2, verse 7. David says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now these words recall what Moses once said to the Pharaoh of Egypt. This is what the Lord says, Moses says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, Pharaoh, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And so just as the Lord had called Israel his son, so here that title of great honor is given to Israel's king, the king who embodies the nation. And we can imagine these words being spoken at the coronation of every new king in Israel. Ask me, the Lord says to his anointed king, his Mashiach, his Messiah. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God's anointed king will extend God's kingdom over all the earth. No one will be able to resist his rule. Justice will be established. God's anointed king, his messianic king, will reign over the nations. Now, it's important that though we read the Psalms as very personal prayers of David, we need to understand this broader context. David the psalmist is the king of Israel. He's God's anointed. And so his battles are not just his own individual struggles, for he represents his people, the nation of Israel. And the fate of the people, the fate of the nations, is linked to that of their king. His defeat is their defeat. His victory is their victory. I mean, isn't that the way it is with your favorite football team? The fate of the people is linked to that of the king. And so we keep that in mind as you read the Psalms. That Israel represents the Lord their God. They are his people. So when the psalmists face shame and abuse and pray for God's deliverance and vindication, they are also praying that the Lord will defend his name, that he will defend his honor in the world. And Psalm 2 affirms that God's messianic king will be victorious. He will reign over the nation. But what happened? What happened? If you know the story of the Bible, you know that Israel was defeated by her enemies. First the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and then Judah in the south by the Babylonians. And the Davidic king was deposed and he was exiled. The royal rule of this earthly king came to an end. So what were the people to make of the Lord's decree, his covenant with David? And this is something that a number of these psalms grapple with. I think of Psalm 89, for example. Psalm 89, I want to take you there for a moment. The psalmist begins with words of praise. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known among all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. And then the psalmist refers to this Davidic promise that we've been talking about. Verse 3, Lord, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Then the Lord speaks in the first person. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name, his horn, his strength will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne, as long as the heavens endure. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once and for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, that faithful witness in the sky. Though David's sons may falter, here the Lord promises that he will never forsake his servant David and will establish his royal dynasty forever. And so Psalm 89 appears to be this wonderful psalm of praise. But then something happens as you move to verse 38. The psalmist looks around the world. He sees that there is something wrong with this picture. He uses language that suggests that he's living in the time of the exile. When the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem, they had leveled the royal palace and the holy temple. They had deposed the Davidic king and his throne. Israel as a nation was no more. God's promises to David appeared to be broken. So what's going on here? And notice the psalmist doesn't address God as if it were all out of his hands, that there's nothing he could do about it. No, the psalmist assumes that the work of the Babylonians was in fact God's work. After all, he's the master of the universe. Look at verse 38 and following. But you, Lord, have rejected, you have spurned, you've been very angry with your anointed one. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've broken through all his walls, reduced his strongholds to ruins. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of the sword and not supported him in battle. You've put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. This is what you have done, Lord. And so the first word of promise in the previous section has given way to a word of accusation. And these circumstances seem to have called into question the very character of God himself. And the psalmist then makes his questions known. Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? And you can sense the doubt, the uncertainty, the confusion, almost the anger here. The psalms are nothing if not honest about real human experience in this fallen world. And these psalms ask the very questions we all ask at times. Is God really good? Is he really for us? Will he be faithful to his promises? Can he be trusted? It's not just the skeptic who asks these questions. These are asked by all of us, and they must be answered by each of us every day. So what are we to do? We can do what the psalmist does, and that's simply to hold on to God, despite the questions, despite the doubts. And we see that he does that first in the fact that he brings his questions to God. He's still speaking to God. He's pleading with God. He's even arguing with God. He refers to the Lord, Yahweh, using that covenant name of God. And then we see his determination to hold on to God in faith. And this psalm ends with a final word of faith and affirmation. Verse 52, praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Now, these psalms, they display a defiant faith, one that's not afraid to wrestle with God. Psalm 2:8, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And so Psalm 2 makes a promise concerning this anointed king that God's people will struggle to hold on to, and we will share in that same struggle. Our psalm ends with a word of warning, verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Now, God's rule is good. It should be celebrated as a cause of great joy. But that joy must come with fear and trembling. It must include a due reverence for his honor and his glory. He is a great king, after all. Kiss his son, we read. That is, give him your loyalty. Bow before him in humble submission, for he is God's representative on the earth. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. This is a warning that comes to us all. For as Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And in the end, there will be no room in God's kingdom for those who refuse loyalty to God's King. And our psalm ends where Psalm 1 began, with the word blessing. It serves to tie these two psalms together. We read, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God's anointed king, his Messiah, his Christ. He is a source of security, of peace, of joy. Blessed, blessed, happy, satisfied, pleased are those who put their trust in him. So this is Psalm 2. And there is much in this psalm that leads us into the great themes of the book of Psalms. It alerts us, first of all, to the fact that the godly can expect opposition. God's blessing of the righteous will not be without its trials and challenges. Enemies of God and his people abound in the world, and at times they may even seem to triumph. And the psalmist, often in deep despair as they look at their situation, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance, even as they express their faith in the promise that the Lord will be their refuge and their redeemer. One of the great themes that we find in the Psalms. And the psalm also introduces us to the Lord's covenant commitment to his people Israel, and especially to his anointed Davidic king. And as I said before, we must read the Psalms with this in mind. In these poetic prayers, David is not just dealing with his own individual personal life, but his life as Israel's king. He's the representative of God and of his people in the world. The king's fate determines the fate of the people. And then when you put these two themes together, the Psalms declare that God's king, his anointed Messiah, will suffer. And this is what Jesus recognized when he read the Psalms. For you see, the Psalms were Jesus' prayer book. He saw himself in the words of the psalmist. He knew himself to be that anointed king. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, in the line of David. His heavenly father spoke to him at his baptism by John, words from this psalm: "You are my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus used the words of Psalm 110 to confound his opponents and indirectly to point to himself as King David's greater son. In that psalm, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And Jesus asked them, "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And then, of course, Jesus uttered the opening words of Psalm 22 when he hung upon the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the Jews read these psalms and saw only the words of triumph and victory of the Messiah. They thought that when he came, he would destroy their Roman enemies. And so Jesus' humble life as a carpenter's son, his ministry as an itinerant preacher of the coming kingdom, and finally his death on a Roman cross, that made no sense to them. No sense at all. It didn't fit their conception of God's Messiah. And when he was crucified, even Jesus' closest followers, they were at a loss to understand what God was up to here. But after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the apostles and he told them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And so now the apostles could read these psalms in the light of what God had accomplished in Jesus. They could see that these psalms pointed to him. He is that true son, crowned as king by his heavenly father. He is that true representative of the people of God. He is King David's greater son. And like King David, he would be opposed. He would suffer, but he would be vindicated, and his kingdom will never end. And we see that way of understanding the Psalms in the passage that Pastor Tim read earlier from Acts chapter 4. After Peter and John went back to the disciples of Jesus, after being miraculously rescued from prison, the believers praised God. And they prayed, and they used the very words from the first two verses of Psalm 2 in that prayer. For you see, they saw in Herod and Pilate the rulers of the nations who rage and plot against the Lord and his anointed. And they believed that what these rulers did in killing Jesus was only what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And these persecuted believers found courage in the affirmation of this psalm that the Lord would give victory to his Messiah. And so they continued to speak the word of the gospel with boldness, despite the opposition. And I say, don't we need the same encouragement if we are to remain faithful? For the nations remain in rebellion against the Lord and his Messiah. But reading these psalms through the lens of Jesus Christ changes our understanding of them in another way. For how are we to think of all this language about enemies? I mean, you can read it and say, I don't have enemies all over me, around me. What's he talking about? How does that apply to us? Now, the Jews expected a Messiah who would overthrow their enemies. And they thought that their great enemy was the political and military power of Rome. But you see, Jesus looked deeper than that. Israel's real enemy was not the Romans. No, their real enemy was the power of sin and death. It was an enemy personally represented by Satan, the devil. You see, Satan, the devil, he was the strong man who had to be bound if his possessions were to be plundered. It was he who had deceived the nations and who continues to do so. It was he who embodied the forces of evil that had come into the world and which had corrupted every human institution and every human heart. That's the enemy that we should think of when we think of the enemies that are here in the Psalms. And when the psalmist calls upon the Lord to destroy them, it is the devil and his demonic minions. It is the power of sin and death that we should think of. For as Paul writes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. For as Jesus taught us, we are to love our human enemies. For you see, Jesus came to bring in a day of salvation, a day of liberation from those powers. By destroying the work of the devil, by dying an atoning sacrifice for our sin, you see, Jesus came to bring a divine amnesty, a forgiveness of all wrongs, a day of reconciliation with this divine King whom we have so brazenly rebelled against. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, has come. As Paul proclaimed in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, Paul says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Therefore, my dear friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Everyone who believes. You see, this is how the Messiah's victory over sin and death, how that victory becomes ours. It is through faith. It is through trusting in him. As the last verse of our psalm declares, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is how the Lord is making the nations his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. Not through political or military power. No, not at all. But through the simple proclamation of the gospel to the world. So that people from every tribe and tongue and people from every people and nation may bow before God's King. And by believing in him, they may be saved. That's how the kingdom of God will expand in the world. And this is salvation, this liberation is not something we achieve for ourselves. No, it is God's gift to us. It is by his grace. This amnesty is a gift. And the Messiah's victory is your victory. If you are a member of his people, if you declare him to be your king, and you must, for this offer of amnesty has an expiration date. For the fullness of Psalm 2 is still to come when this anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ, will display his glorious splendor to all. And on that day, there will be no place for decision. It will already be decided. It's what John saw in his heavenly vision in the book of Revelation. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, a rod of iron, Psalm 2:9. He treads the wide press of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, God will be opposed, but God's Messiah will be victorious. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof of it. And one day that victory will be complete and it will be seen by all the world. So you see, the Psalms bring us into the real world. We enter into the world God created, the world that is true and just and right in his sight, the world in which God will reward the righteous, he will curse the wicked. And in the Psalms, we enter into a world which in fact displays rebellion against him, but in which his purposes will prevail. For the Lord laughs at the rulers of the nations, for he knows their day will come. For he has appointed his king on Zion, and he will reign. And that king is Jesus. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And he now calls everyone, everywhere, to turn to him in faith. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Lord, open our minds to understand the scriptures as you did to those first apostles, that we may see in these words a picture of your great and gracious work in Jesus, your Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ who has come. Oh Lord, may we receive him. May we take refuge in him. For we've participated in this rebellion against the Lord. And Lord, call us back to yourself. And we thank you for that gracious work in the gospel where you are turning rebels into worshipers. And so it may be true in our own hearts. As we would pray, our Father in heaven, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this we pray in that great and glorious name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.